good evening and happy Sabbath, everyone. We will be having Pastor Vine come up now, but before he does, let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Our gracious Father in heaven, we want to just thank you for the fact that you, Shabbat, you took a break. You stopped and ceased working in the work of creation. But in actuality, you continued by creating the seventh-day Sabbath because you wanted to spend a memorial in time with your people. So, Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for bringing us all here today. And we just pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. May he come and inspire us as he inspired the writers of old. May he instruct us in the ways of righteousness. And may we be blessed as you bless Dr. Vine. And through that blessing, we pray that all of us will become more like Jesus Christ. For this is our sincere prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dr. Vine.
My greetings from my wife, from our son and daughter. And it's a privilege to come and share with you tonight. Tonight I'm going to be talking about some of the events that point to the coming of Jesus and help us realize that the freedoms we have today are not going to last for much longer. And as we saw in the last 2 to 3 years, all around the world, it seems there is a desire on the part of those in authority to have totalitarian power over their citizenships. But anyway, tonight I want to talk about some of the things that are happening in our world today. We're going to conclude with some of the things that are happening this week. And as we go through this, we'll start with a broader context. We'll kind of narrow it down. I hope we'll realize that when the Bible talks about the events before the coming of Jesus, we're seeing those things being fulfilled in front of our very eyes today. And our role as Adventists is to be ready for the coming of Jesus. That's our number one priority. And our number two priority is to help other people be ready for the coming of Jesus. And everything else is kind of secondary to that, because when Jesus comes again, this church will burn to the ground, as will Portland, as will every city in the United States and around the world. And the only thing that will remain is the body of Christ and those who are saved. So when we kind of think of things in those terms, the value of a human soul becomes much more significant in our lives. And the value of the importance of saving souls takes on a supreme importance, because that's the only thing we're going to take from planet Earth. So now let's talk about some of the trends that are happening around us. I'm going to start at the broadest level. We're going to narrow down some of the things that are happening this week and how they relate to the book of Revelation chapter 13. So the first thing, have you heard the phrase the Great Reset? So there have been four industrial revolutions in history. I've put them up on the screen there. The first started in Britain, the mechanical production revolution. You've heard the song Jerusalem. That was a reaction to the production in the mills. There's a line there that talks about the dark and satanic mills of the northern parts of England, where they were producing cloth for the British Empire. And that the key technologies were railroads and the steam engine. The second industrial revolutions took place here in America, and that was in the late 1800s to the early 20th century. And the electricity and the assembly line were the key factors in that. And a classic example is Ford Motor Corporation, where you can have your car can be any color as long as it is black. All right. Then the third industrial revolution was when I was born. Sometime, I won't say when I was born, but sometime from the 1960s to the year 2000, and this was the third industrial revolution. The key technologies are the personal computer, semiconductors, and the internet. And the first time I saw a personal computer, it was an IBM. And my uncle had just come back from Loma Linda, and he carried into our house what looked to me like a suitcase, a large, or like an accordion case. You know, like those accordions? And there was this huge thing, and he said, this is a computer. And I thought, what do I need that for? And he put it up on the desk at our home, and he opened up, and there was this big kind of cream box with a flickering green screen like this, and he had a 3.5-inch or 6-inch floppy disk that he stuck into it. And he said, look, said, I can type out a letter. And I thought, I've got a typewriter. Why do I need this big hunk of metal to write a letter when I've got an old-fashioned typewriter that says just the same thing? Little did I know, but the computers have profoundly changed our world. And when I say to my children that there was a time when there were no computers and no iPads and no, there weren't just no iPhones, there was no telephone other than a landline with a handset on the wall at home. And if you wanted to make a call outside of your town, you had to call the operator, and the operator would direct you to whoever you were calling. And this was an astonishingly, like, for teenagers today, this world never existed. It's hard to imagine that that world kind of existed. In the same way, if you were to tell Abraham that, let's say this is a cell phone, it's not, but imagine it's a cell phone. If you'd have said to Abraham 4,000 years ago, Abraham, if you want to know what it's like in Canaan, before you go there, just pick up your phone and call somebody in Canaan right now, and they'll tell you what the weather's like and what the politics are like and what the food is like. Then you can decide whether you want to go or not. All right, so if you'd said that to Abraham, he'd have said, that's not possible. And so our world has dramatically changed with these industrial revolutions. And now we're in the midst of what we call the fourth industrial revolution. And we have the integration of IT systems globally. Smart and 3D manufacturing are pushing us to integration at all levels around our world. Just an example, I got on a plane recently to Armenia at Chicago O'Hare. And normally when you get on a plane, they ask for your boarding pass, or they ask to see your passport to some countries, but not now at O'Hare. You stand in front of this camera and it takes a picture of you, and sometimes they want to take a picture of your retina, and then it's all interconnected. And so this technology is advancing very fast, and the net result is everything is becoming linked globally. So you've heard of the Great Reset. There's a guy called Dr. Klaus Schwab. Have you heard of Dr. Klaus Schwab? He looks like a baddie from a James Bond movie, really. You can just imagine him sitting, holding a purring cat and speaking in threatening terms. But he is the founder and chairman of the World Economic Forum. They meet annually in Davos, and the world's economic and political elites meet there. Well, he wrote a book in 2020 called COVID-19 and the Great Reset. And what he has essentially been arguing for, and he's very influential, is that he argues that COVID exposed the weaknesses of our world governance system. And essentially the point is this: when you have a global problem and every government acts as it sees fit in the interest of its own citizens, the net result is the global problem cannot be fixed properly. If when you have a global problem, you need a global governance system, so you have a one-size solution that fits the whole of planet Earth. And in that sense, national governments need to give way to a single world authority that's going to manage the global response to global challenges. And so actually the phrase Great Reset was coined by a U.S. scholar, Dr. Richard Florida, after the 2008 financial crisis that hit many people here in the United States. But the phrase the Great Reset is now in popular culture, is it not? You've heard the phrase the Great Reset? Now, part of the Great Reset is to move us from shareholder capitalism to stakeholder capitalism. Now, in shareholder capitalism, that means that if you have a 403B or a 401K, or say a retirement account, you invest that money is held in a mutual fund in the stock market, and the fund managers, they invest that money in corporations that are going to yield the highest profit for you as those shareholders. And that means that your fund balance for your retirement has a maximum financial value possible. And that's called shareholder capitalism. So if I privately choose to buy a share in Ford, the board of Ford Motor Corporation has a legal duty, a fiduciary duty, to maximize the value of the shares of Ford for the shareholders. And that's why I have confidence to invest in Ford Motor Company, for instance. Now, that's called shareholder capitalism. And the board is driven by the need to maximize value for those who have invested in the corporation. Well, with stakeholder capitalism, the shareholders are only one among many stakeholders. In stakeholder capitalism, you have to consider every possible person or the environment that is impacted by the operations of your corporation. So now you're not just interested in maximizing value for your shareholders, the retirees who are living on the dividends. Now you're looking to maximize value and minimize the impact for, say, indigenous communities where your mining takes place. Or you're looking to minimize the environmental impact of your business. Or you're looking to maximize the positive impact for the LGBTQ community, for instance, as being one of the marginalized communities in critical theory. And so once corporations move from shareholder capitalism to from shareholder to stakeholder capitalism, they operate with a set of indices known as the ESG index, or the Environmental, Social and Governance Index. And because we have a couple of large corporations such as Vanguard and BlackRock, which manage trillions of dollars of wealth in retirement funds, they have a massive influence over American corporations. And they are pushing this stakeholder capitalism across the U.S. industry. So good examples recently are Target. They were pushing certain things during Pride Month. There was a consumer backlash. But the Target strategy was not so much driven by Target management. It was driven by the need to impose ESG positive indices on that corporation from the investors. So in the Great Reset, the corporations now act as agents of the state. We saw that during the pandemic, where even when the U.S. Supreme Court said that it is unconstitutional for OSHA to require corporations with more than 100 employees to require their employees to have vaccinations, even though the Supreme Court held that was unconstitutional, the very next day, the current administration said to the corporations of America, even if it is unconstitutional, we want you to impose the mandates anyway. And so in the Great Reset, corporations become agents of the state. They're privately held corporations, they have private shareholders, but the corporations now effectively, they augment the power of the state. Now corporations, the important thing about corporations is they don't answer to voters. Like, theoretically, you can change your government at a national election. Theoretically, at least. But who votes in the Ford Motor Corporation board? Anybody here ever vote in Toyota or Ford? Or Caterpillar, or IBM, or Apple. No, nobody does that. So we as citizens have pretty much zero influence over the management structures of these global corporations. And when those global corporations act as the enforcement arm for national government policies, that is a classic definition of World War II fascism, where the state, where the private sector acts to implement the decisions of the government. And so what's happening with the Great Reset is that we're effectively losing the meaning of democracy, and our Western democracies are being transformed into compliant populations with globalist and totalitarian corporations governed by technocrats and bilateral agencies. And that's what's happening in our world today. So democracy is losing a lot of its meaning for a lot of the people around the world because the major decisions are no longer being taken at the ballot box. The major decisions have been taken in corporate boardrooms, acting on behalf of the governments of our world. This is part of what the Great Reset involves. So part and parcel of this is another trend that we're seeing is the rise of CBDCs. So are you familiar with what a CBDC is? You've heard about it in the news. Central bank digital currencies. So at the moment, most of the parts of the world use fiat currencies. Now, fiat is from Latin. It means let it be or let it be made. So a fiat currency is one that is magicked out of thin air by a central bank, such as the pound sterling, the Japanese yen, the European euro, or the US dollar. And traditionally, our governments control the supply of money via monetary policy or fiscal policy. Fiscal policy is the tax rates, and monetary policy is how much money they choose to print or borrowing. And so they control the supply of money, and the supply of money determines whether the economy goes up or whether the economy goes down, depending on what's happening in the economy at any given time. Now, what's happening right now is that every fiat currency has a natural lifespan. You know, they start, they rise up, then they lose their value rapidly, and they disappear. And classic examples are the Zimbabwean pound and shilling in the 1990s, which devalued to it was pretty much worth nothing. And in 1930s Germany, you had the Weimar Republic, where, you know, if you took a wheelbarrow of Deutschmarks to the bank or to a bread store, the wheelbarrow was worth more than Deutschmarks in the wheelbarrow, okay? And the money was effectively worthless. So what happens when you have inflation is that you become worth less as an individual, not just your money. So let us say that you're earning $20 an hour. That's a pretty decent wage, in my opinion. If you're earning $20 an hour, but there's 10% inflation year on year, that means next year your $20 has the purchasing power of $18. And the year after that has a purchasing power of $16.2. And so after 2 years, you've lost almost 20% of the purchasing power of your dollar. And if your wages stay the same, it means that the value of your labor has gone down as well. The purchasing power of your labor is going down. So it reaches the point with inflation that not just money is being devalued, but you're being devalued in society as well. That your labor is worth less and less every year, which is why people eventually make the rational economic decision that it's not worth working because work doesn't pay you anything. And because the working system doesn't value you as an individual. So people try and survive in other means. So inflation doesn't just mean that you as your money is worth less. It means that the value of you as a productive unit in society, you're going down in value year after year after year. So it has a dehumanizing component as well as a devaluation component in terms of your money. So right now, as I'm sure we're all aware, our Western governments are printing money like there's no tomorrow. We're all familiar with that, yes? And part of this is we're in a death spiral for our fiat currencies, and our governments know it, so they're essentially trying to squeeze as much purchasing power out of those dollars as they can, or pounds, or yen, or euro, before they become completely worthless. And when the government spends money, whichever government it is, they get the first spending of that money, the first cycle, so they get the maximum value out of it. By the time it trickles down to you after multiple cycles of purchasing and inflation has eaten away at it, the citizens are the bottom of the pile, and when they get their hands on that flow of money, it's already been devalued. So because of this, we're seeing the government's talking about what do we do when our fiat currencies are worthless, and what's being talked about around the world is CBDCs. Now, before we get to CBDCs, we have the rise of decentralized finance. So decentralized finance is a rational economic alternative to fiat currencies because with fiat currencies, the government can print trillions of them at any moment. And every time the government prints a trillion new dollars, it means the value of your dollars and your savings goes down, whether you like it or not. Okay? You can't just keep adding trillions and trillions and trillions of dollars to the system and expect that the dollar in your pocket will retain the same purchasing power. It won't. So when the government prints like $2 trillion deficit on an annual basis, everybody on a fixed income is losing out. Retirees and those on Social Security benefits, everybody's losing out. Now, at the moment, we operate with a centralized financial system. And a centralized financial system operates through the banking system. So if you want to have a bank account, you have to apply to a bank for a bank account. Isn't that right? You apply to open a bank account, and they decide whether they want to give you a bank account. And if they give you the right to have a bank account, they may have a minimum requirement to have in the bank account, to have a bank account open there. And then if you want to wire money, you try wiring money these days. If you're in a regional bank and you want to wire money to a friend in Hawaii, you go through all kinds of questions before they wire your money to another bank. And that's because the banks don't have much money these days. They're mostly illiquid for various other reasons. Well, the point is we have a centralized financial system so that if I want to wire money to my mother in England, I have to give instructions to my bank in Berrien Springs, Michigan, and that regional bank sends the money to, let's say, J.P. Morgan in New York, and J.P. Morgan's corresponding bank is Lloyd's in London, but it may go through the Bank of China on the way to London, and when it gets to Lloyd's in London, they then forward it onto my mother's local bank, and then they tell her that money's arrived. And at any stage in that process, any of those banks can turn back that transfer. And you can't stop them turning it back. In AFM just recently, we wired some money out to Romania, and it got sent back by the People's Bank of China. And we said, well, China? How did it get through China? And it turned out that we wired through Ameriprise, and Ameriprise's corresponding bank with banks in Romania was the People's Republic of China, the People's Bank of China, the Communist Central Bank. We were astonished that the communists sent our money back to us, and we praise the Lord for that. But the point is that we shouldn't to be a player. And you can be frozen at the touch of a button. If the Department of Justice or the Department of Treasury doesn't like your transactions, you can be frozen out, and there is no judicial review of that, just as you can be put on a no-fly list, and there is no judicial oversight of that either. Now, that may not mean a lot to many people here, but I fly every week, And the thought of being stuck in, you know, Zambia or Armenia and being on a no-fly zone is a serious, you know, possibility. And so I don't want to be stuck on the other side of the world when I want to get home. So because of this, we have DeFi. DeFi is decentralized finance. And this is where, with cryptocurrencies, people are saying, we're not going to have a centralized system. We have to ask banks for permission to do finance. We're going to do peer-to-peer financing without an intermediary bank. And that is known as decentralized finance. And that's why the cryptocurrencies have been so popular. Now, I'm not recommending cryptocurrencies tonight. I think they represent an area of economic freedom that our governments, which have totalitarian tendencies, want to close down. But for a while, cryptos have provided a valuable function, particularly with remittances, let's say, from Britain to Nigeria. So what's happening now is that our Western governments anticipate the death of our fiat currencies, that the US dollar is basically doomed. And so our Western governments are developing digital currencies issued by the central banks. And in Britain, it's called Bitcoin. There's a digital euro. Here, it may be called the digital dollar or some other name for it. And transfers will be recorded as a transfer of tokens between digital dollars on the blockchain. And if you follow the financial news, you'll know that even now, not only do we have FedNow, which is a banking peer-to-peer system that goes through the Federal Reserve, but now some of the US banks are now turning your dollars into tokens when you deposit money with them. And you may not even realize that. So this is happening in front of our eyes. And the net effect of this is that CBDCs will central economic power in a way never seen before in human history. So when we see in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, that the end of time, the second beast of Revelation, which we understand to be the United States of America, will be able to impose global no-buy, no-sell sanctions. We say, how is that possible? We see with the rise of CBDCs that the most powerful person in the world will be the chair of the US Federal Reserve. Because at a touch of a button, they will be able to switch you off or cut you out of the global economic system at the touch of a button. And you may say, that's just a conspiracy theory, Pastor Vine. Oh, no, it's not. The Eastern Caribbean, many of the islands already have a CBDC for the Eastern Caribbean countries in the Caribbean or Caribbean. And that CBD system froze for a couple of months earlier this year, and nobody could access to any of their tokens. And that created major economic hardship. But listen to what the Bank of England says here. Tom Mutton, Director of Financial Technology at the Bank of England, he said this: there could be some socially beneficial outcomes for that, preventing activity which is seen to be socially harmful in some way. So the question is, who determines what is socially harmful? It'll be the government. And as we saw in Canada during the truckers' convoy, if the government doesn't like the economic activity of certain of its citizens, they can freeze your accounts. They can freeze your bank account. They can freeze your cryptocurrencies. They can freeze your GoFundMe donations. And so with CBDCs, central governments will essentially have absolute control over every transaction you ever make. And they can program it in a way that determines what you're allowed to spend it on. So it used to be, I'm not sure if it's still the case, it used to be that if you got federal food stamps, you could spend it on Twinkies and Coca-Cola, but you couldn't spend those federal food stamps on healthy vegetables. Like the government was determining what you could spend these food stamps on, and they were steering that money so it would support the American meat industry or the American dairy industry, for instance, rather than, let's say, vegan food or what's the food without chemicals? Organic chemicals. So the bottom line is this: with the rise of CBDCs, we are essentially going to enter in what will effectively be a digital dungeon. And we will all lose our economic freedoms. There's an excellent paper here. You should download it and read it, Why the US Should Reject Central Bank Digital Currencies, from the Bitcoin Policy Institute. Of course, I understand Bitcoin don't want CBDCs. But the fact is, there are many good reasons why we should not have CBDCs. But the bottom line is, it transfers absolute economic power to the government away from the individual citizen. So in the American century, the 20th century, We celebrated liberal democracy, free market capitalism, and we idealized, we didn't put it into practice, but we idealized small government to avoid the temptation to corruption and authoritarianism implicit in all human leaders, regardless of what society they live in. But we're now living in what some people call the Chinese century, where we're moving more to a philosophy of a strong state, the large state, and a domineering state in the economy that directs the economic, social, and economic values of entire populations. So CBDCs, they penalize low-income households. See, many people do not have access to banks. They don't want to participate in the banking system because of bank service fees and penalties, particularly those who live from paycheck to paycheck. Many people don't want to be in the banking system as it is today. But once you go to CBDCs, everybody has to be in the economic system. Nobody can exist outside of the economic system. Let me give you a practical example. If I want my boy to cut the front lawn, I say, David, I'll put my hand in my pocket and say, here's $10. Could you cut the front lawn for me? And the government has no idea about that transaction. It's not taxed. It's not recorded anyway. He puts the $10 in his pocket. We're both happy. And it's a private peer-to-peer transaction. But when you no longer have cash and everything is a digital token, if I want to pay my boy for cutting my front lawn, I'll say, I'll give you 10 digital dollars for that. That has to go through the government, the Federal Reserve. Every transaction goes to the Federal Reserve, and it can be taxed with every transaction. So what it means when you have CBDCs is there's no longer an unofficial economy. Everybody is forced into an economy where every transaction goes through the Federal Reserve. It means every transaction can be taxed, even among those family members and in the unofficial economy of today. Every bank account can be taxed at source via a haircut. We say, what is a haircut? A haircut is where the government may say that there are too many digital dollars in the system. We need to reduce the amount of money in the economy. And rather than raising taxes on expenditure, they just take 10% of your bank account overnight. And you may say, oh, that won't happen. But when I was living in Cyprus in 2006, 2007, there were too many euros in the Greek banking system. And when the Greek government wanted a bailout from the European Central Bank, part of the deal was that they were going to do a 10% haircut on every retail bank account. So you woke up the next morning and the government just said everybody lost 10% of their savings last night, no questions asked. And that happened in the European Union just a few years ago. So that shows what governments can do and what they're willing to do in order to influence the economy. With the CBDCs, these are some of the positions of the European Central Bank. They can have negative interest rates, where if you save money, that they'll tax you on that. And so that forces you to spend your money as soon as you get it. And they also, the corollary of that is what we're seeing in some parts of the world with CBDCs, is that they're going to limit how many CBDC units you can have in your bank any one time. So in Europe, they're proposing that, say, 3,000 digital euros balance is the maximum you can have in your account. But let's say it costs you 4,000 euros a month to live in London, or say Frankfurt. If it costs 4,000 euros a month to live, but the maximum you can have in your account is 3,000 euros, what does that mean for you as an individual? It means you can't build up economic wealth, you can't build up savings. You're like a rat on a treadmill. You've got to keep working. You're effectively a slave to the system. You following the logic of this? So we're tying people down into what's effectively a digital dungeon. Central bank or private banks will have no place in the new CBDC economy, and they'll probably fade from banking altogether. And the problem among the many problems with CBDCs is that when was the last time a government IT project went well? Well, government IT projects are notorious for being failures all around the world. And to have the whole world part of a CBD system where, you know, you go on a holiday to Nigeria, you visit family members in Ghana, and you make a transaction there, and somehow the global IT systems are robust enough and not hackable, the idea that's going to work, in my opinion, is kind of far-fetched, given what we've seen. So in the European Central Bank, they're actively developing the digital euro to be rolled out by 26. They're calling for savings limits of 3,000 euros per citizen. It will be programmable, so it can only be spent on socially desirable activities. And all transactions will be recorded. And when they did a public consultation across the EU last year, the number one issue that people raised was the question of privacy. That is, we don't want the government knowing what we're spending our money on. Now, the government can figure out what you're spending your money on, by and large, here right now. But with CBDCs, certain policies can be implemented. So, for instance, these are some of the proposals in Europe right now, that the digital euro will be restricted in how far you can spend it from your home. That means you can't travel. We'll allow you like a 30-mile radius. And that's going to cut down on travel to save the environment. So you can only spend your money within a certain radius of your home, for instance. These are some of the proposals that have been coming out that ties in with 15-minute cities, these other ideas that are out there. So with CBDCs, the government can determine whether you can, for instance, buy guns and ammunition or Bibles from the Spirit of Prophecy. If the book Great Controversy is viewed as hate speech, then you can no longer buy Great Controversy if the government says digital dollars cannot be used to buy Great Controversy for it, okay? If the King James Version is deemed to be transphobic and homophobic, then that will be, you can't buy it with new digital dollars. You'd have to buy a more LGBTQ-friendly translation, let's put it that way, if you can buy a Bible at all. So you see that the arrival of CBDCs is transferring massive economic power, almost totalitarian power, to our governments. And as we've seen in the last 2 to 3 years, governments all around the world have this addiction to authoritarian power over their citizens. The UK is actively pursuing the Britcoin. President Biden signed Executive Order 14067 early last year. That will lead to a digital dollar here in the States in a couple of years. And in the language of that executive order, and you can Google it and download it for yourself, there are the provisions for the federal government to be able to track and monitor every transaction of all US citizens. So when they've made those provisions within the executive order, you can see what the government is thinking about. So use your economic freedoms while you can. So CBDC data would be held by central banks, online processors, and retailers. That would create vast databases, which, as we know, are hackable. That means they have much larger risk of identity theft, what we have now. And beyond that, freedom depends on privacy. The ability to have a conversation, freedom of speech, freedom of economic activity, freedom of travel, freedom of worship. That means you need to have privacy. That means the state has no control over that aspect of your being. And privacy is the right to have a self, an autonomous self, a moral being without the government determining everything about you. And those who do not care about freedom of speech are those who have nothing to say. And those who do not care about privacy tend to be those who are merely conduits and reflectors of today's dominant narrative. So CBDCs will enable global censorship, deplatforming of alternate voices, socioeconomic exclusion of those who don't fall in line with the dominant narrative, the stifling of ideas and debate in favor of the narratives, ideas, and expenditures favored by the elites in society. And censorship in any society is normally done to maintain the power of those elites in society at that time. So the elites censor their society in order so nobody can question the power and authority of the elites within that society at that time. And so I hope what I'm doing here is just opening our eyes to some of the things that are happening in front of us that are leading to the fulfillment of Revelation 13 and in global economic mandates just before Jesus comes again. Just continuing on this, I think I've mentioned this point before, central banks would inevitably become instruments of government coercion. They would approve all loans and expenditures only for socially desirable or politically approved transactions. And they would be able to freeze the accounts of those who have unacceptable views, as Prime Minister Trudeau said in Canada, to the elites of society. Examples to date are what Prime Minister Trudeau did in freezing the bank accounts, the GoFundMe donations and the cryptocurrencies of the truckers' convoy donors, and in China of the social credit system. And I would encourage you, if you have the time and inclination, to start researching the social credit system in China. And the social credit system in China is designed to apply soft pressure in almost every aspect of your life so that you become a model citizen. And a model citizen is one who cheers when the government says cheer, and a government who jumps when the government says jump, and only goes where the government says they can go. And it's a soft form of totalitarianism, and we have this arising in America now in the form of cancel culture. at a national level that we see all around us. So some examples of what CBDCs can do. The central bank could customize restrictions for every individual. So you might have a customizable set of restrictions. With a social credit system in place, like in China, if you say the right things, you watch the right movies, you put the right thumbs up to the right politicians on social media, then you can expand your range of purchases. So if you're politically in line with the dominant power in society, then your CBDCs can be used for more purchasing options. But if you are supporting the opposition, then your CBDC purchase options can be greatly narrowed. The government could restrict the purchase of targeted items. It can restrict or eliminate air travel. Taxes and fines can be automatically deducted. Your purchases can be controlled. Expiry dates on your CBDCs can be established. If you don't spend in, say, 60 days, they expire. They can put location limits on purchases, so you're limited to a certain area of geographical travel. Food purchases can be rationed, and spending limits can be set. So this is where we're going with CBDCs. Now, I'm not making this up. There are many, many journalists, politicians who are raising the alarm about this kind of stuff because people see that this is leading us towards an economic and digital dungeon from which there is no escape. So CBDCs will allow ultimate control on a global basis of all transactions for every person on planet Earth, either by a one world government or by a Western system of collective governments that can assign access and value to every individual in the world. And if you follow the news, there are many calls for CBDCs to be tied to digital IDs and even to global health passports. Africa is actually leading the way in some of their countries, the corporations in Africa, to tie CBDCs to digital identities. And so Africa is more advanced than other parts of the world in this. But access and utilization will be based on your social credit score, such as what you believe, who you vote for, what you post on social media, what faith group you're a part of, etc., etc. Does this all sound like good news to you? No. It's horrifying news. Sister White, in manuscript 114, in 1899, she spoke about an upcoming civil war in the United States. Now, she didn't speak about this before the U.S. Civil War in the 1860s. She spoke about it in 1899. I've given you the reference there. She spoke about the fact that there is great income inequality in the United States and that the poor do not have access to food because the rich and powerful restrict the access of food and artificially raise the price. And we are seeing those kind of social divisions take place in our nation today. We have food deserts in many of our major cities. There are parts of our major cities where there are no supermarkets, for instance, and people are struggling to pay for the food on their table more and more each month with inflation. And Sister White talks about this income inequality becoming so difficult in society that leads to a civil war, and that's what she says in that quote there. It leads to the time of trouble of Daniel 12, 1 and 2, such as never has been since nations came into existence. So we have these are trends that lead to what we see happening in Revelation 13. Another thing that we're seeing today is ideological division. Would you agree that America is now ideologically polarized? Yes. If you post on social media, "I like apples," somebody's going to post back and say, "What about bananas? I'm literally shaking with anger. You're excluding the bananas and the oranges. How dare you? You must be bananaphobic," etc., etc. And let's have the woke mob set on somebody because I happen to like apples, and because I'm not inclusive enough of all vegetables, or even if, you know, the potatoes identify as vegetables, and they including them in the vegetable, the fruit, you know, you're going to get into trouble. So we live in a world today where if you say, "I like apples," you're going to get into trouble. It's rather ridiculous. But we are facing extreme ideological division globally and nationally and within our cities. And this ideological division reflects mutually exclusive worldviews. And that polarization is affecting the Adventist Church in North America, our institutions, our colleges, our universities, our hospital systems, our unions, and our local congregations. It's affecting everybody. I mean, I hesitate to mention it, but just down the road from here, we have Adventist Health West Hospital, and I read on their website 2 months ago they're now doing gender-affirming care at Adventist Health West. Let me be clear, that's the mutilation of children for financial profit and turning them into lifelong patients that generate massive profits for the hospitals but don't really give any health gain to the children who are involved. I find it appalling that Adventists with the Adventist health message should be mutilating children for the sake of federal dollars. It's appalling. I mean, some Anglo-Saxon words come to my mind, but I won't use them. But it is appalling. Like, how can we claim to be restoring the image of God in mankind when we are taking away part of that image, which is the ability to reproduce? And we're replacing the image of God, which is the ability to reproduce, we're replacing that with the image of Satan, because Satan cannot reproduce. It's a horrifying thing. And so that's just one example of the ideological division within a North American division. So in the West, in America, say on the left, there's the rise of critical theory, more popularly known as cultural Marxism. On the right, there's the rise of economic populism, reactionary nationalism, xenophobia, an emphasis on culture and border and economic security. And I won't mention the names of politicians, but we can all put names to this division. It's happening on a national level. And that polarization is taking place all across the West, and in fact in many other parts of the world today, and it's transcending all previous economic barriers. I just want to think for a few minutes about critical theory here, because critical theory is what's driving the agenda in America right now. And this is a definition from Horkheimer. That's the website there, New Discourses. And I would encourage you to read the New Discourses website. It's by a guy called James Lindsay, who was a radical atheist who is slowly becoming a Christian, and because of his realization of what's happening in America today. But the definition I put on the screen there is from a guy called Horkheimer in the 30s. There was a bunch of Jewish Marxist economic professors. They fled Nazi Germany in the early 1930s when Hitler came to power, and they came to America. They became known as the Frankfurt School of Philosophy, and they pushed critical theory. Now, critical theory is not a neutral ideology. It's designed to destroy the Judeo-Christian foundations of the West and replace it with a secular and atheist and Marxist state. So this is the definition from Horkheimer. He says, whereas a traditional theory is meant to be descriptive of some phenomenon, usually social, such as anthropology or sociology, and aims to understand how it works and why it works that way, a critical theory should proceed from a prescriptive, normative, moral vision for society, that is Marx's vision, describe how the item being critiqued fails that vision, usually in a systemic sense, such as systemic racism or systemic transphobia, etc., and prescribe activism to subvert, dismantle, disrupt, overthrow, or change it. The use of the word critical is drawn from Marx's insistence that everything be ruthlessly criticized, and from his admonition that the point of studying society is to change it. So this definition of critical theory from Horkheimer, one of the founders of the Frankfurt School of Philosophy, it basically says this. The West, originally built on a Judeo-Christian foundation, needs to be overturned by a Marxist atheist superstate that does away with inalienable rights given you by God at creation, and now all your rights given you by the state, and that what the state gives, the state can also take away from you. And so how do we destroy the West? Well, we have this long march, and as Mao had his long march to conquer China with the Red Army in the 1940s, so there's a long march by which every Western institution, one after the other, falls to critical theory and to critical theorists. And so critical theory is born out of postmodernism as well. It's a philosophy of despair. And it leads if the roots are despair and Marxism, the trunk is critical theory, and then the fruits of the tree are LGBTQ studies, fat studies, post-colonial studies, critical race theory, critical gender theory, etc., etc. Those are the fruits on the tree, but they all come back to a philosophy of despair, and ultimately, I believe, with Marx, to a Satanist ideology. So this is what's driving what's happened on the streets of America today, and in much of the North American division. So how does postmodernity influence this critical theory? Well, I think I've shown this somewhere else online, but there are two principles of postmodern theory. One is a radical skepticism about whether objective knowledge or truth is possible. That is, there is no absolute truth. and we prefer cultural constructivism and moral relativism in society, and all truth is tied to a cultural frame of reference. What this means is there is no absolute truth, and that you have your truth and I have my truth, but there is no absolute truth. Now, the very statement, there is no absolute truth, is in itself an absolute statement. So if we forget that kind of problem with the statement that there is no absolute truth, we realize that when it says cultural constructivism, this is why gender theorists say that gender is a social construct. It is not a biological reality. If it's a social construct, it can be fluid. And in every society, because we have different understandings of masculinity and femininity, that means your idea of what a man is and what a woman is can be fluid across different societies and within a society, as different people have different perceptions of what a man and a woman is. Cultural constructivists also argue that race is a cultural construction, and in a sense, that's absolutely correct, because there is only one race, the human race. And so the critical race theory is correct in saying that race is a cultural construct driven by scientific racism that comes out of Darwin and some other atheist writers of the 1800s. But then critical race theory says even though race is a cultural construct, they then deal with it in absolute terms as if it's an absolutely real thing. And so that there's a contradiction in terms there. So we have radical skepticism about whether absolute knowledge is possible. And the other point about postmodernism is that societies are organized allegedly by the powerful into identity groups and hierarchies that only serve the elite interests of the elites and which define acceptable knowledge. And so, as an example, it used to be that most 747 pilots with United were white, middle-aged men, overweight, and over the age of 50. That used to be the norm. And when critical race theorists look at this outcome, they say, if most pilots are white, middle-aged, and overweight, and over the age of 50, that means that the training system and the mechanisms by which you become a pilot must be systemically racist. Therefore, we need to change all the processes by which you become a pilot. Okay? So that's how you deal with systemic racism that allegedly leads to why certain pilots are white and certain pilots are not white. And so, based on these things here, a critical theorist wants to undo these societies and undo the interests of the elites, and they want to speak up for the oppressed within society rather than serve the interests of the oppressors within society. So the net result of this critical theory is that all meaningful boundaries are to be blurred, and the practical consequence of this is nobody knows what a woman is anymore. Nobody knows what a woman is. Nobody knows what a cat or a dog is, or an apple or an orange, for that matter. Now, why is this so? It's because, allegedly, language is the tool of the oppressor to hold people in place. That's how critical theory thinks about language. And to a certain extent, that is true. If I use a racial epithet on somebody who is, say, African-American, I'm using language to demean them. So there is some truth in the fact that language is a tool of control. And the language we use is used to denigrate, demean, and other those who we don't want to be in the mainstream of society. So there is some truth to this. But the idea that language is a tool of the oppressors is taken to the point where if I say, if this is a cup of water, and this little controller wants to be a cup of water, why can't this little remote here be a cup of water? If it identifies as a cup of water, why not? Because the moment we define a cup of water as having, you know, H2O in it and a plastic shell, then we're by definition saying that that is not a cup of water. And so the very act of having a definition not only defines what's within the definition, but it defines what's outside that definition and what cannot be within that definition. You following this? So if you define a man as a biological male with certain chromosomes, by definition you're saying that a biological female is not a man. Because the moment you add a definition to something, you define what's inside that definition and you define what's outside that definition. And that's why language has to be dissolved so it's meaningless, so that the word man or woman has no meaning to it, no definition, so anybody can be a man or a woman or a penguin or an elephant. Because language no longer has meaning. Are you following this? Yeah. So all meaningful boundaries are to be blurred. Now, this only works in some areas of life. If you're an employer and you sign a contract with someone to work for $20 an hour, but you pay them $10 an hour, and your employer comes to you at the first paycheck and says, the contract says $20 an hour, but I'm getting paid $10 an hour, and your employer says to you, well, I define $20 as $10. All right? You're soon going to abandon your postmodern view of language within seconds because you realize this is not viable within society. If you have, you drive up to a stop sign, the road, a stop junction, and it says stop, but you just drive straight through and a police officer stops you, and the police officer said you ran through a stop sign, and you said, yes, I know. And the police officer said, why didn't you stop for the stop sign? You said, well, because stop means one thing to you, but it means another thing to me. That's that there's no commonly understood definition of language anymore. If all language, it can be kind of blurred, so there's no intrinsic meaning because it's oppressive, that means society ceases to function. If you take it to its logical conclusion. If nothing has meaning, then words are merely just an aspiration of breath with no intrinsic meaning. But what happens is if I see a cat, and I want to see to say to you, I see a cat, then my brain sends a command to my tongue, and my tongue forces air out of my lungs, and it moves my tongue in a certain way so that sound waves go through the air to your eardrums, and I say cat with my vocal cords, and so my brain tells my lungs, my vocal cords, to act in a certain way, and as that sound wave goes through the air, your eardrum picks it up and translates it for your brain. So in order for language to function, you and I must have a common definition of what those words mean. Otherwise, communication is impossible. Will you marry me? No. Let's set the date for tomorrow. Okay? That's what happens when communication becomes impossible if you take these positions, their logical conclusion. So language, according to critical theory, must be deconstructed. That's what we're talking about. The idea that all cultures are equal, that gets rid of the idea of cultural imperialism. It gets rid of the idea that it's equally okay to eat the leg of a cow or the leg of a human being on a spit. They're all decent burgers, you might say. That all cultures are equal. And the idea that the individual is replaced by a group identity. And this is what's really happening now. That it used to be that, as Martin Luther King said, he longed for the day when you are judged not by the color of your skin, but by the content of your character. Even though we celebrate Martin Luther King Day today, we have completely rejected what he said. Because now it matters not the content of your character, what matters is the color of your skin. That's the identity group. Black, brown, white, Asian, Hispanic, Samoan, LGBTQ, etc., etc. There are multiple identity groups out there, and you are either good or bad morally in society, depending on what identity group you belong to. Some identity groups are intrinsically evil. Some identity groups are inherently victims, and they can never do anything wrong. So this is what you had in the Soviet Union, where when Stalin was killing off millions of small farmers called kulaks, there was an opinion piece in Pravda, the official newspaper of the Soviet Union, and it said this, as individuals, the small farmers or the kulaks are guilty of nothing, but as a class, they're guilty of everything. And because you turn one group in society against another group in society, that allows ideologically for the extermination of a certain group in society. And so, for instance, when we push critical race theory in our Adventist colleges, as some of our colleges are doing, part of critical race theory says that there's something called the interest convergence hypothesis, which says that if a white individual helps an African-American in any way, shape, or form, they only do so because the interests of the African-American individual converge with the desire of the white individual to maintain white supremacy and racist structures in society. Well, you think about the implications of that principle called the interest convergence hypothesis, that is, the interests of white supremacy must coincide with the interests of African-American Americans. If you accept that, then white people are irretrievably evil. Are the only act in the interests of racist structures and white supremacy. And the logical conclusion is either segregation once again, which is what's happening on college campuses all across America. We're having race-segregated graduations, race-segregated dormitories, race segregation that was happening on some of our campuses now, not Adventists, but in the secular world. The logical conclusion is either segregation or extermination. because if one group is irretrievably evil, then we need to get rid of them if we can't segregate them from society. And so the paradox of liberalism is that we've now reached the point where we fought segregation in the civil rights movement, and 60 years later, critical race theory is pushing us towards segregation once again, which would be a tragedy for everybody. It's a tragedy. So this ideological division, I just give an example of how it worked out in the Soviet Union. The ideologues of the Soviet Union created artificial distinctions in the agriculture sector, waging war on the small farmers known as the kulaks to force collectivization of agriculture and grain production in particular. Stalin engaged in a process of forced collectivization, de-kulakization, and then famine genocide. It was a deliberate strategy over 4 years in the late 1920s, early 1930s, where they forcibly took all the animals and the agricultural land and put them into collective farms, and then they executed people for eating anything off the farm that wasn't on their daily ration. And the net result of that was, in the process of collectivization, many of the farmers killed their animals rather than allow Stalin to get his hands on them. De-kulakization meant eliminating between 7 and 10 million people by starvation and execution, and taking children to concentration camps and just starving them to death. And then famine genocide across the Ukraine, that was to impose a Marxist vision on the agricultural sector of the USSR. Perhaps the single greatest crime in human history, driven by critical theory ideology. And that same Marxist ideology is now dominant in our media, among our social media giants, in our government, in our higher education institutions, defining new good and evil groups. I don't need to mention what some of those are. I think you're aware of what some of those groups are today. Some groups are celebrated as victims. Other groups are demonized as oppressors. If you are born heterosexual, cisgender, male, and white, from the moment you are born, you're guilty of all evil in human history. And that's a terrible burden of existential guilt to place on anybody. It's not true, but that's the guilt that is placed on people. And in order to absolve yourself of that guilt, you have to become a social justice warrior, advocating for the rights of another marginalized group. That's why most social justice warriors are white middle-aged kids who've gone to college, because they've been indoctrinated in this ideology and they have to absolve themselves of their existential guilt for being white or heterosexual or cisgender, whatever the case may be. And in order to absolve themselves of that guilt, they have to become social justice warriors or activists for some allegedly marginalized group. Some groups are marginalized, but it's a form of manipulation, psychological manipulation. So this ideology leads to social demonization in the West, social exclusion, and if unrestrained, it will lead to social eradication. So how does that apply to the book of Revelation and the coming of Jesus? Well, at the end of time, there's going to be a majority and a minority group. The eschatological, that means end time majority, they're going to be people who wander after the first beast of Revelation 13, that is the papacy, accepting the dominant narrative. And the eschatological minority, that is those who are faithful to God, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and they reject the dominant narratives of the fallen governments of this world. So there's that basic division at the end of time. The majority at the end of time, they receive the mark of the beast, and the minority at the end of time have the seal of God on their foreheads. The majority at the end of time are the majority of Earth's inhabitants, and the eschatological minority are by definition the minority of Earth's inhabitants. They're drawn from every nation, tribe, language, and people. And the majority will impose economic exclusion and ultimately the death penalty on the minority group. We see that in Revelation, the last 5 verses of Revelation 13. Whereas the eschatological minority at the end of time will be hated by all men, but they will be loved by God, and they will be persecuted by the majority group. Now, this is not news to if you're an Adventist, but this is what the book of Revelation talks about. And the reason why I'm talking about this is, in the last 3 years, we saw society turn like that to hating a certain minority. Is that not right? And that minority included people of every nation, tribe, language, and people. And they woke up one morning to be demonized by all the media around the world. Demonized by employers, demonized by colleges, demonized by the media, demonized by Hollywood. You were just demonized if you were in that minority. Now, I'm not saying whether that minority was in the right or wrong tonight. What I am saying is that if you don't think that the world will turn on a minority just like that, you didn't live through the last 3 years. And this is what the book of Revelation talks about. and the minority will be those who do not follow the dominant narrative of the powers of this world, but they follow the Lamb wherever he leads. And they believe there is such a thing as absolute truth, and absolute truth is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And so this division of society, we've seen it recently, we've seen it with critical theory, we've seen it in the pandemic, and we're going to see it again at the end of time. Now, megatrend number four is papal domination. And this comes right up to this week, actually. So just to set out, this is what various popes have said about how the papacy sees its role in global society. And so Pope Pius XI in 1931, in a cyclical entitled the 40th year, after another encyclical in 1891, which aligns the papacy with Marxist ideology, this is what he said, Pius XI. He said, "We lay down the principles long ago since clear established by Leo XIII, that was in the encyclical of 1891, that it is our right, that is the papacy's right, and our duty, that is the papacy's duty, to deal authoritatively with social and economic problems." So the papacy doesn't just claim to be the spiritual leaders of Roman Catholics around the world. The papacy is defined through this encyclical that the papacy believes it has the ultimate right to determine social and economic problems for all of humanity. Now, you can find this stuff. This is openly available on the internet. These encyclicals are on the Vatican webpage. This is the Pope speaking ex cathedra. Ex cathedra means he's speaking from the teaching office of the papacy. That means he is speaking infallibly. That this is God's word to humanity, that the papacy has the ultimate right to reorder society for what the papacy believes are the best interests of societies worldwide. Vatican II, 1965, said this: "It is the right of public authority to prevent anyone from misusing his private property to the detriment of the what? The common good." And the common good is defined by the papacy as the common ownership of all goods that everybody has based on their need, and that if you have something that I need, I have the moral right to simply take it from you. You, as the owner of that item, do not have the moral right to withhold something from me. Which is why in Brazil in the 1980s, the bishops of Brazil, the Catholic bishops, were justifying rioters and looters taking from the stores what they wanted because they were redistributing goods. Now, the papacy goes on to say in 1967, Pope Paul VI, in an encyclical known as Populorum Progressio, said, "All rights whatsoever, including those of property and of free commerce, are subordinated to this principle, that is the common good." Now, in papal encyclicals, it is the exclusive right of the papacy to determine the common good for humanity. And what they're saying here is that if you think you have the right to private property, you only can have private property if you use it in a way that the papacy determines is in the common good of all humanity. And if you don't use your goods in the common good of all humanity, the papacy has the right to instruct governments or itself to take that property from you, for instance, by taxation, and redistribute it. So the papacy isn't just claiming to be a spiritual power. They're claiming in their encyclicals to have the right to order all economic activity on planet Earth. And this is all a matter of public record. This happened in many of our lifetimes. Pope Paul VI goes on to say in the same encyclical, "This international collaboration on a worldwide scale requires institutions that will prepare, coordinate, and direct it until finally there is an established order of justice that is universally recognized. Who does not see the necessity of thus establishing progressively a world authority capable of acting effectively in the juridical and political sectors?" So the papacy is essentially pushing for a global authority that has the right to reorder all societies along political and economic lines for what the papacy determines is the common good of all humanity. Are you all feeling cheered up here tonight? Yes, yeah. So, if you look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which again, you can buy in any bookstore and buy it on Amazon, this is what paragraph 2188 says. This is the official teaching of the Church. "In respecting religious and the common good," that should say in respecting religious liberties. I missed that out. So it says, "In respecting religious liberties and the what? The common good of all, Christians should seek recognition of Sundays and the church's holy days as legal holidays. They have to give everyone a public example of prayer, respect, and joy, and defend their traditions as a precious contribution to the spiritual life of society. If a country's legislation or other reasons require work on Sunday, that day should nevertheless be lived as the day of our deliverance, which lets us share in this festal gathering, this assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now, according to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, Sunday is an intrinsic manifestation of the common good for global society. So when the Catholic Church has the right to determine the common good for all humanity, and the Catholic Church, the papacy, claims the right to reorder society along social and economic lines for the common good, and then you look at the Catechism, according to the Catechism, Sunday sacredness is an intrinsic part of the common good. And as Adventists, we've long preached that the first piece to Revelation 13, the papacy, seeks to enforce false worship via the second beast of Revelation 13, that is the United States of America. They seek to enforce false worship. And what we're seeing in the Catholic Church's own documents is that Sunday sacredness and Sunday worship is an intrinsic part of the common good for all humanity. So what we've been saying as Adventist preachers for the last 120, 130 years is exactly what the papacy has been saying for the last 120 years throughout its encyclicals. The papacy is pushing for the right to determine the common good, and the common good includes worship on a day in contradiction to the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments, which is Sunday worship. Coming closer to home now, Pope Francis issued his encyclical known as Laudato Si, All Praise Unto You to God, on May 2015, just before the Paris Climate Change Treaty or conference. And paragraph 237, the nice thing about the Catholic Church is they always have paragraph numbers for their statements, so it's easy to track them down. If you type into Google Laudato Si 237, this is what will come up. This is what Pope Francis was pushing for back in 2015. He said, "On Sunday, our participation in the Eucharist has special importance. Sunday, like the Jewish Sabbath," he didn't say the biblical Sabbath, he said like the Jewish Sabbath, "is meant to be a day which heals our relationship with God, with others, with ourselves, and with the world." There's an environmental aspect to it. "Sunday is the day of the resurrection, the first day of the new creation, whose first fruits are the Lord's risen humanity, the pledge of the final transformation of all created reality. It also proclaims man's eternal rest in God." Now, in Laudato Si, the Pope pushed for Sunday sacredness globally for two reasons. One is because we can then celebrate the Eucharist, that is pagan and blasphemous worship, when the bread literally allegedly becomes the physical body of Christ, and the wine becomes the blood of Christ, quite literally, which is, of course, not true, but is a dogma of the Catholic Church, and therefore Christ is sacrificed again and again and again on a daily basis at every Eucharist in denial of what the Scripture teaches. This is false worship. So the Catholic Church in Laudato Si pushed for Sunday sacredness so we can all celebrate the Eucharist as a global family, and number two, so that we can give the earth a break from the relentless cycle of consumption, that it's going to bless the environment. And so when the papacy is pushing Sunday sacredness as part of the common good for all of humanity, and they're claiming the right to determine the common good, which includes Sunday worship, we need to pay attention as Adventists. And then just this week, 2 days ago, Pope Francis issued a follow-up to Laudato Si, known as Laudate Deum, Praise Unto God, or Praise God in Latin. He called it an apostolic exhortation, a word of encouragement from the apostles of the Holy Father Francis to all people of goodwill. It's not just addressed to Catholics. It's addressed to all of humanity on the climate crisis. And there's the website there. It's the Vatican website, vatican.va. You can download it for yourself. It's a global statement. It's in dozens of languages. You scroll down to the English, Spanish, French, whatever language you want it to read. And in the English version, and I printed out the English version here just before I came here, what's striking about this document is how often the papacy uses phrases like our common home and our common good. These phrases repeatedly appear throughout this document. And what the papacy, or Pope Francis, I should Let me just do a bit of... Okay. Never mind. There's a spelling mistake there. Pope Francis. It's not Pope Francie. So, what he says there, paragraph 35, it is not helpful to confuse multilateralism with a world authority concentrated in one person or in an elite with excessive power. When we talk about the possibility of some form of world authority regulated by law, we need not necessarily think of a personal authority. We are speaking above all of more effective world organizations equipped with the power to provide for the global common good, which we've already defined in the Catechism as being Sunday sacredness. So we're equipped with the power to provide for the global common good, the elimination of hunger and poverty, and the sure defense of fundamental human rights. The issue is that they must be endowed with real authority in such a way as to provide for the attainment of certain essential goals. In this way, there could come about a multilateralism that is not dependent on changing political conditions or the interests of a certain few and possesses a stable efficacy. Now, when we spoke about the World Economic Forum and Klaus Schwab about an hour ago, Klaus Schwab has spoken about the Great Reset, and he argued that the problems of planet Earth are at a global level. And because national governments operate from a national perspective and they do not take decisions that are on the good of all of humanity, therefore the World Economic Forum and Klaus Schwab are pushing for a global authority to have a global power, to have global authority to impose certain decisions on all of humanity in order to solve humanity's global problems. That's what the World Economic Forum is pushing. That's otherwise known as the Great Reset. Now, this week alone, the Catholic Church, the papacy, is once again pushing for a global authority with the power to provide for the global common good. And we've already seen in the Catechism that part of the common good is defined in the Catechism as Sunday sacredness. So it goes on to say this, paragraph 42. You could choose many, there are many paragraphs go on like this. This is from this week. Our world has become so multipolar and at the same time so complex that a different framework for effective cooperation is required. This sounds like the Great Reset. It is not enough to think only of balances of power, but also of the need to provide a response to new problems and to react to the global mechanisms, the environmental, public health, cultural and social challenges, especially in order to consolidate respect for the most elementary human rights, social rights and the protection of our common home. It is a matter of establishing global and effective rules that can permit providing for this global safeguarding. Now, this is vague-sounding language, but the papacy is calling this week for a global authority to mandate global rules in the social and economic sphere for the common good. And if you look throughout the papacy's encyclicals, they claim the rights to be that global power, to be that powerful voice. Paragraph 59, if there is sincere interest in making COP28, that's meeting in a few days' time in Dubai, a historic event, that's the climate change meeting, if there's any sincere interest in making it a historic event that honors and nobles us as human beings, then one can only hope for binding forms of energy transition that meet three conditions, that they be efficient, obligatory, and readily monitored. This, in order to achieve the beginning of a new process marked by three requirements, that it be drastic, intense, and count on the commitment of all. This is not what has happened so far, and only a process of this sort can enable international politics to recover its credibility, since only in this concrete manner will it be possible to significantly reduce carbon dioxide levels and to prevent even greater evils at this time. So the papacy is calling for a world authority that has the ability to impose obligatory changes on planet Earth to solve the climate crisis, which is why I believe that the climate crisis will be the excuse to bring in global Sunday lockdowns and climate lockdowns and Sunday worship and the trampling of conscience. Let's go back to what the Pope said in 1931, Pius XI. We lay down the principles long ago clear established by Leo XIII, that it is our right, the papacy's right, and the papacy's duty to deal authoritatively with social and economic problems. So when we as Adventists talk about the two beasts of Revelation 13, the papacy seeking to dominate the world and impose false worship, switching from Sabbath to Sunday worship, breaking the fourth commandment, and that those mandates are upheld by the United States of America, I would respectfully suggest that you have to be willfully blind not to see the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle coming together in front of our very eyes. Which tells us that the coming of Jesus is soon. Because that final crisis is going to happen rapidly. It's going to happen rapidly. So what about you and I in this? Well, there is a mega trend that we haven't spoken about yet, and that is the gospel is going to go to the whole world. And it's my joy and privilege to serve with Adventist Frontier Missions. And everybody here lives and works in Portland, Oregon. And that means that God has placed you in this portion of his vineyard in order to share the gospel with those who live here or wherever you may happen to live. Acts of the Apostles says this, "Zeal for God and his cause moved the disciples to bear witness to the gospel with mighty power. Should not a like zeal fire our hearts with a determination to tell the story of redeeming love of Christ and him crucified?" It is the privilege of every Christian not only to look for, but to what? To hasten the coming of the Savior. So this world is passing away. This world is dying. This world is filled with injustice. It has environmental degradation. It has racism. It has poverty. It has income inequality. We know these things. But there is a coming kingdom that is built on righteousness and justice. It is a kingdom where the child shall lead the lion and the lamb, and they shall lie down together. It is a kingdom where every tear will be wiped away, where death and disease and sorrow will be no more, and the sea will give up her dead. And God's throne is built on righteousness and justice and mercy. And that's the kingdom that we as Christians are called to exemplify in this world and to point people in hope towards that coming kingdom. So if you look at this map here, this is planet Earth. And if you look there, there's a square there on the screen. And this doesn't work on the screen there. You see there's a blue box on the screen, North Africa, the Middle East, India, and Southeast Asia. That is known as the 1040 mission window. That is where the great bulk of the world's unreached by the gospel live. It's the home of Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, animism, and atheism over there in China. And about 40% of the world today has yet to hear the name of Jesus Christ. And that percentage is growing all the time. We're falling behind with all of our media. And if you look at that red circle, there are more people live in that red circle on planet Earth than outside of that red circle. So if you're going to go fishing for fish, that's where you want to fish. Isn't that right? You go fishing where you know there are fish. If you want to have the chance to save as many people for Jesus Christ, it's our privilege to serve him here in Portland, Oregon. But it's also our privilege to think, well, what about where there are more fish than anywhere else? And how do we bring them into God's kingdom as well? So that circle that I show on the map there has the largest Hindu country in the world, which is India. The largest Buddhist countries in the world, China, Thailand, Japan, and Myanmar. The largest Muslim countries in the world, and they're not in the Middle East. The largest Muslim countries are Indonesia, India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. The largest Sikh country in the world, that is India. The largest Shinto country in the world, that is Japan. And the largest atheist country in the world, that is China. And God is not willing that any should perish in any of these lands. Christ sent his son into the world that every person living in these countries might be saved. He did not send his son into the world just so that Westerners could be saved. He sent his son into the world that all peoples might be saved. So when we participate in mission, in Portland or in Oregon or in California or in America or in the 1040 mission window, we are aligning our lives with the will of God. And then we can pray that thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And if I align my life with God's heart for the unreached, that means that I may not control what happens in society, but when I say thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, at least in my life, I'm going to align my will with the will of my Heavenly Father. So I'm going to be involved in mission for the sake of Jesus Christ. And there are many ways we can do it. My challenge to you tonight is get involved somehow. Don't just sit on the sidelines. Get involved somehow. And if you're not sure what you can do, ask your local elders or pastor, is there something I can do for the Lord? Or start asking God in prayer. So if you look at the map there, the blue countries, if you look at the distribution of humanity on planet Earth, The purple countries there represent all practicing Christians in the world today, about 500 million. If you look at that little red part of the map, the country of Laos, do you see that on the screen there? Southeast Asia, there's a little red strip. Do Do you see there? You see Thailand and Vietnam, and between them you've got Laos and Cambodia in red. Can you see that on the screen? Right there, it's just underneath the mid-break there. You've got Thailand, and then you've got Vietnam is the long purple strip there. And between them you've got two little red countries. That's Laos and Cambodia. That's the number of Adventists in the world today who are called to proclaim the soon coming of Jesus Christ. That's if all the Adventists were in one country, it would be Cambodia and Laos. All the Christians in the world, you throw in a number of people that are in India, China, so that would be the light blue and the purple there. That's all the Christians in the world today. But maybe two-thirds of Christians, or you might say Christians in name only or nominal Christians, they wear a cross around their neck, but their Bible is gathering dust at home, and they don't know there's an Old or a New Testament, and they couldn't quote you a single verse. They don't go to church. They don't have a prayer life, but they have a cross hanging from their rearview mirror in the car, more as a good luck talisman than for any other reason. And so even with those Christians in the world, let's say 1.8 billion people, we've still got a long way to go to reach the unreached. The people who live within reach of Christians, that means people, secular people living in Portland, who have a church on every corner and Christian radio and Christian internet and can find a Bible in all of their hotel rooms. If you map those out on the world in terms of numbers of people who have access to the gospel, it's those yellow parts of the globe there. And if you map the population of the world who has no access to the gospel today, in terms of just numbers of people, if you divide it, look at it based on countries, that's the scale of the task before us. It's quite a challenge, isn't it? So we know that final events will be rapid. We read that in the book Last Day Events. We know that there is coming totalitarianism. We saw it in the pandemic. We're going to see it again. We're going to see once again a dominant narrative that demonizes a certain minority. And it doesn't matter whether you're black, brown, or white, whether you're male or female, whatever country you come from, if you have a living faith in Jesus Christ, you will be in that demonized minority. And if you choose to stick to the Word of God as the rule of faith and guide of practice for your life, then you'll be in that demonized minority. And this book, even though many people leave it on their shelf and they never read it, this book has been banished and burnt and buried and banned by more governments in human history than almost any other thing in human history. Why? Because it changes people's lives. And it can change your life if you open it and ask the Holy Spirit to guide you and change you as you read it. It's the most banished item in the world. People died that you might have this in your language. People died for us to have the right to read it in our own languages. People are in prison today in places like China because they dare to bring this book to people who've never yet read it. We have this spiritual wealth in our homes. I want to encourage you not just to be, you know, as Adventists, we used to call ourselves the people of the book, but sadly, fewer and fewer Adventists actually read their Bibles, and they don't know how to give a Bible study, and they wouldn't know how to teach a Bible study on almost anything these days. And beyond being people of the book, I want to challenge you to go further than that, is to be the people of God. Because the Bible is God's love letter to you, and I read the Bible not in order that I can prove you're wrong in theological dispute. I read the Word of God in order that I might hear the voice of the Creator speaking to me. And as He speaks to me, He shapes me. And when I finish my reading of the Word of God, I'm a different man to the one who sat down to read it in the first place. I'm reading this so God can change me and can change you. This book has been banned and burnt and banished and buried and all kinds. I can't think of any of the verbs beginning with B, but you know what I mean. If you can think of any, let me know. And I believe, you know, even in this world today, you know, we have an office in South Korea, and in North Korea, the teachers have a game. They say to the children, we're going to have a game of hide and seek, and you're going to go home, and if you can find a little book that looks like this, don't tell your parents you're looking for it. If you can find a book that looks like that, come and tell the teacher. And when the children tell the teacher that I found this book at home, their parents are probably taken off to the concentration camps or executed because they're looking for Bibles and they're mobilizing children against their parents. This is a precious, precious thing, the living Word of God. Why? Because this is the written Word of God, but it points us to the living Word of God, that is Jesus Christ. So, don't have this bound up at home, open it, prayerfully start reading it. And if you're not sure where to start, start with the Gospels, the story of our Savior. So that's the 10:40 mission window right there. I've spoken about Dreams of Easter before. But what we're seeing in AFM is that Jesus Christ is appearing to people in dreams and visions around the world and calling to them to follow him. There are more Muslim baptisms in the last 23 years, it's the year 2000, than in the 1400 years before that. And Jesus is appearing to people behind the veil of Islam and inviting them to follow him. And people are following Jesus like never before. Even like 5 years ago, Islam was like the growing dominant religion in the world. Islam is now fragmenting as fast as you can imagine for a variety of reasons. One of which is what Mohammed bin Salman, the Crown Prince of Saudi Arabia, is doing. One of which is the Dreams of Isa. Another is because they now have 26 or 27 copies of the Quran out there. And nobody knows which is the real Quran, so everybody's fighting with each other. There's a whole variety of reasons for this. But the bottom line is this. Jesus is going before his church, inviting people behind the veil of Islam to follow him. And those people are looking for someone to lead them into the kingdom of God. They're looking for a living human being they can trust. And Muslim women only want to talk to a Christian woman. They'll never speak to me. But if you're a lady and you want to do something in mission service, be a missionary among Muslim women. You will find many Muslim women are yearning to meet a Christian woman who takes her faith seriously and who will lead them to the Savior. It's a global phenomenon. It's starting to happen among Hindus and among Buddhists. We see this in the mission field. The dreams and visions of Jesus inviting people to follow him. So we're going to come to a stage in the West where I believe that the social polarization will be so extreme that unless you're preaching essentially a woke gospel, you're going to be closed down. And this guy here in the Australian Union, Sven Ostring, he produced these three books, little handbooks on church planting and church multiplication and launching a house church planting movement. You can find these online at the Australian Union website. I'd encourage you to look for these and download them because he's talking about what it means to plant churches where the ground is hostile, where the government is hostile to you. And this is where we're probably going to go as Christians. This set of books here is very powerful. It's written by Eric Foley from Voice of the Martyrs. The first one is called Preparing for the Underground Church. It's based on the experience of the church in North Korea. The book on the left, that's written by Richard Vonbrand, actually. The middle book is written by Eric Foley, Planting the Underground Church. That's in places of extreme persecution. And the third is How to Live in the Underground Church. And that's where we're going to be as a church before Jesus comes again. I don't believe before Jesus comes again we're going to be sitting in big buildings like this with 501c3 status and fully employed pastors and paying with a conference, paying their salaries and FICA and so forth. It's not going to be like that. When the mark of the beast is imposed, it means those who are faithful to God can neither buy nor sell. That means that no conference, if it's true to God, can employ pastors or have access to a bank account. We will be an underground church. And part of our responsibility as pastors is not just to try and preserve the past, and that's what many of our administrators are doing as hard as they can. They're doing their best to preserve the past. Part of our responsibility as pastors is to say, this is what's coming in the future. Let's prepare our members for what's coming down the pike. So I want to encourage you all to start thinking about what it means to run underground house churches. That doesn't mean you stop coming to church. You still gather together for as long as we can, as long as it's legal. But there is going to come a day when that is no longer legally possible. And we need to know how to function, how to lead a Discover Bible study, how to lead someone to Jesus Christ, how to lead a home Bible fellowship within our own homes, with our own neighbors. And only the Adventists in Oregon can do it for the neighborhoods of Oregon, of Portland, Oregon. And only the Adventists of Ghana can do it for the communities of Ghana. That means there is space for everybody in the final crisis to shine for Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage you to be active in your church where you are now. Use the blessings that we have today. We have legal structures, we have church buildings, we have youth halls, we have camp meetings. These are all blessings today if they edify the body of Christ. But also be thinking about how you can prepare for what we know is coming upon our world. I can only do it in my neighborhood, but you can do it in your neighborhood. This is what it means to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. So, in conclusion, based on all things we shared tonight, and it's 9:15, I've rabbited on for a long time, haven't I? My apologies. So, position your life so the corrupt powers of this world have as few pressure points on you as possible. Think back to the last 3 years. What pressure points did your employer or government have upon you? And how can you eliminate those pressure points so you can live according to your conscience as an autonomous human being? Think hard. If you're a young person, think carefully about what career you want to pursue. It used to be that a career in corporate America was held out as the great thing to do, but if you go into corporate America, you will face mandates of one kind or another in the future that will contradict your conscience. We used to say to people, if they're going to join the U.S. military, there are two problems with joining the military, from Avin's perspective. One is Sabbath observance, and the second is you hand control of your conscience to a secular government. That's the problem. If you're instructed to kill, you have to kill. You're instructed to torture, you have to torture. So you hand control of your conscience to a secular government. And what's happened with our corporations in America, that they are no longer moral actors if they ever were, and they're all too willing to implement and enforce the dominant narrative. So if you're thinking of a career as a young person, think of something where you can be of service to other people. Think of something where you can be self-employed with a practical and necessary skill that does not require you to work for a big corporation, but allows you to provide for your own economic survival, but you cannot be forced by a large corporation to do things you don't want to do. Carpentry, electrical work, contracting, good examples. Think carefully about this. Prepare yourselves spiritually, financially, and emotionally. It's hard to see the changes taking place in our nation, is it not? Okay. When we realize that this world is not our home, sooner or later we have to get off the bandwagon that is America in its history, and we have to stand tall for the kingdom of God above all other kingdoms. I know it's sometimes hard to say that, but it is true. So we need to prepare ourselves spiritually for what we know is coming ahead. That may involve scripture memorization, learning how to give a Bible study, learning testing truths from scripture where they're found in scripture, preparing ourselves financially, such as getting out of debt, and preparing ourselves emotionally. Invest in gospel work while you have the freedom to do so. There will come a time when books like Great Controversy will be banned for being considered hate speech. It's only a matter of time. So invest your resources while you can in gospel work. When we get CBDCs, okay, your economic freedom is gone. You can then spend on what the government says you're allowed to spend on. Right now, you can spend on pretty much whatever you want to spend on. So use your economic assets and your dollars before they're worthless on gospel work in your local congregation, in your community, and around the world. But invest in gospel work. Build relationships of absolute trust with your local brothers and sisters. Because when push comes to shove, as we saw in the pandemic, it didn't matter that we had a general conference in North American Division and a Pacific or North Pacific Union and an Oregon conference. None of that meant diddly squat in the pandemic. What mattered was whether you trusted your brothers and sisters locally. And that's what's going to matter again in the final conflict. When Satan hits the sheep, the flock will scatter. So start to learn to love, to pray with, to pray for, and to trust those on the pews next to you. Because when you have to risk, if you have someone in your house and the government wants that person, you're going to choose, am I going to hand them in or am I going to give them sanctuary like Anne Frank and her family? When I was in Tajikistan many years ago, there was a civil war between jihadis and communists. I was a young man. There was civil war. There was ethnic cleansing. It was the early 90s. And there was a jihadi group looking for Westerners, and they were looking for me to kill me. So there was an old man in the church, who's dead now. He lived in a one-room Soviet apartment, and he took me into his apartment for almost 3 months. And he kept me in the back room with the windows drawn for 3 months. I call my radio, my staff on a shortwave radio every day. And the jihadis came to our office a number of times trying to find the Westerner. Nobody knew where I was living. But there was this one dear old brother who took me under his wings and said, I'm going to give you safe sanctuary while the jihadis are looking for you. That's the kind of trust we need to build with our brothers and sisters. And you build that trust by having small groups and prayer meetings and being vulnerable about what's going on in your life and trusting people with what's happening so they can pray for you and you can pray for them. Build authentic trust among brothers and sisters, because one day that's going to be the only manifestation of the body of Christ that you can rely on. And choose hope and faith every morning. It's funny I should say this at the end of the presentation, yes? You're probably all really depressed and going to go home tonight and say, why would I come back tomorrow? Tomorrow we talk about much more positive topics, but choose hope and faith every morning. Why? Because when we see these things happening and we see men's hearts failing them for fear, we can lift our heads high because we know that our redemption is drawing nigh. We know that the world is going to go through a final crisis. We know that the worst desires for power and oppression and cruelty will be visited upon those who are most faithful to God at the end of time. We know these things, but we also know the end of the story. And the end of the story is that Jesus is coming again, and when he comes again, every tear will be wiped away. And the prize we're looking for is not a big house here in Portland, Oregon. The prize we're looking for is a heavenly home where the streets are made of gold and the gates are made of pearl and we have the gift of eternal life. That's the prize. And that prize is worth fighting for, and that prize is worth working for. So as many of our neighbors as possible, from whatever background they may have today, as many of our neighbors can be in that glorious New Jerusalem in heaven above. So choose hope and faith every morning. When men's hearts are failing them for fear, we are to be people of hope. I think it's Zechariah or Zephaniah, I forget which one now, talks about being prisoners of hope. We can be prisoners of hope, that we are captured by the blessed hope. And that blessed hope is that there's Christ within me, and also the promise that he's coming again for his own. So my prayer for you and I, for each one of us here tonight, and for those of you watching online, my prayer for each one of us is that despite what is happening in this world, each one of us will be prisoners of hope, and we will carry the blessed hope in our hearts. And when Jesus comes again, we can say, this is our Savior whom we have waited for. Let's bow our heads and we'll close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you that Jesus is coming again soon. And Father, what we've been preaching as Adventists for the last 120 years, and people said, oh, that would never happen. Father, we see the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle being put together in front of our very eyes in 2023. Father, we see the yearning, the lust after absolute power over the citizens of this planet. We see the desire on the actors of Revelation 13 to control and mandate and exclude and dominate every human being on planet Earth. But Father, we know that you've judged those powers and you found them wanting. And that though we live today under their authority, we also live in the kingdom of grace. And one day that kingdom will arrive at planet Earth and will be a kingdom of glory. And every earthly kingdom and power will be wiped away, and we will dwell with you, and you will dwell with us. So until that day, Father, may we be found faithful to you in whichever portion of the Lord's vineyard you've called and placed us to serve. May your Spirit empower us. May your angels guard and protect us. May the love of Jesus be seen in our eyes and heard in our voices. And may we in truth be prisoners of hope when the hearts of humanity are failing them for fear for what is coming upon this world. We ask this mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listing of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.